much in it that wary at times we've probably skimmed over bits. It's not been intentional. It is just the depth and the huge weight of what Paul writes here, especially this evening. Some things we'll read are incredible, and we could spend hours and hours and hours delving into these, so much so that John Piper in America at his church in the late 80s and 90s spent 4 years preaching through Romans chapter 8. Don't worry, that's never going to be my plan, but he went verse by verse and unpacked everything. But there is so much, so if you do feel like we've skimmed over anything, then it has not been intentional. And the second thing is to thank you for your prayers as I've been preparing these last few weeks. It has been an enormous joy and privilege to read this passage, these passages from Romans 8, and to really get to grips with them. And I hope God has blessed you through them. So let me just pray as we come to these verses tonight. Lord God, still our hearts, I pray, as we come to your words just now. I thank you that we can read it. I thank you that we can understand it. And I pray that you would apply it to us all this evening, each in our own circumstance that you know of. And that as a result, we would become more in the image of your Son. In Jesus' name's sake, amen. So you see how our passage starts and ends tonight. It starts with, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And then verse 38, for I am convinced, or for I know, that neither death nor life, and it carries on. So it ends and it starts with two things that we know. There's lots of things in life that we don't know, aren't there? Things like Google have increased our potential knowledge massively over the last few years, but in this world that God has created, there is so much that we don't know. So I think it's more and more important to know what we do know, if that makes sense. And as the hymn writer says, and we'll sing later, he writes, I do not know why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known. I know not how the Spirit moved, convincing men of sin. I know not when the Lord may come at noon or noonday fair. But I know who I'm believed, and he is able. And we know, don't we, here, verse 28, that God works for the good in all things of those who love him. And again, as we thought this morning in previous times together, Paul's not an armchair theologian here. He's not just taking the events of his life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He's not just ignoring those. He's taking those and he's putting them in the framework of God's love for us. Now, Romans 8:28 is one of those verses, isn't it, in the Bible that we could probably trip off the tongue at any moment. It's one of those verses that you would get on a calendar of kind of Loch Lomond, Derwent Water in Keswick, or somewhere similar to that, and it would be a beautiful landscape, and at the bottom would have this verse. It's kind of one of those verses, isn't it, that is important to us as Christians, but I don't think it should be one of those verses that is kind of our version of que sera, sera, whatever will be, because you see the context in verse 27 is the will of God. All these things are working through the purposes of God. So who are these people that God is working in their lives for good? Have a look down there with me. Well, it's for the good of those who love him. And one of the fundamental characteristics of being a Christian, isn't it, is of the fact we love God. And this was no different in the Old Testament. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy. These words are said every day by Orthodox Jews around the world. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. The distinguishing feature there for the people of God in the Old Testament was their love for God. And this love is in terms of intimacy, isn't it? But it's also, I think, an awareness of the awesomeness of God, as we thought this morning. And it is in accordance with the purpose of his will. He is personally interested in the areas of our lives, as we thought this morning. And when Paul tells us of God's activity towards those who love him, he also, as we've thought, tells us of what God is doing for us. He's working all things for the good of his children. This sometimes is hard to get our minds around, isn't it? When we think about the disappointments of life, the sadnesses, the hardships, the sorrows, the sufferings, the mourning and the grief, as we thought about this morning. But this is how John Murray, a theologian, puts it. He writes this: not one detail works ultimately for evil to the people of God. In the end, only good will be their lot. And this reminds me, I think, of the story of Joseph, doesn't it? I remember there, don't we, the activity of his father, Jacob, his doting father. It was Jacob's activity. The activity of his brothers was their natural reaction to his smugness, their animosity. The activity of the slave traders, well, they saw this opportunity to make some money from this handsome young man, and they did that. And in the home of Potiphar, where it was Potiphar's desires, and the story goes on and on and on. All these things working themselves out through until we get to that great disclosure, don't we, in Genesis 50. When the brothers realize the one whom they're speaking to is Joseph. And then Joseph says to them, but don't be afraid. I am in the place of God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And so I think it's not one of those verses that we can just take out of its context, from the immediate context of God's will. And then I think Paul then goes on to explain that, doesn't he? Verse 29 and 30. Now let me read those verses again. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And so it's kind of an unbreakable chain of events there, isn't it? Verse 29 and 30. And it's encouraging, isn't it, that the God of the universe has known us and has loved us from before the creation of the world. And more than that, he's called us each by name. Did you see that there? To be his son and his daughter, to be his child, so that we can be a part of his eternal family and share in his inheritance. We saw that last Sunday, didn't we? That we have been adopted into God's family. And he's not just called us, has he? He's justified us. We've seen that, Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul gives us a flavor of what will happen to us one day and what has happened to us also. He also glorified us. And now and in the future, where one day Christ will return and we will be with him forever, glorified with him and enjoying the Father's presence eternally. And so we come then to verse 31. We come to this final part of Romans 8. And I think it's almost like Paul's kind of concluding his argument here. If the whole of the chapter of Romans 8 is one big thought, then this is the closing argument, as it were, in a legal case. For some people, they'll recognize Perry Mason. I looked him up this last week as I was Googling for various things. Or maybe Hercule Poirot or Alan Shaw from Boston Legal, a bit more contemporary. All of those programs, especially Perry Mason and Alan Shaw from Boston Legal, they come to the end of the episode, as it were, or the story, and they come to their closing argument. And essentially, the basis of their argument is their client is not guilty because somebody else is guilty. Their client is innocent because, well, somebody else must have done it. But that's not what Paul says here, is it? He's saying, well, the believer, yes, is free from condemnation, not because of our innocence of ourselves, because if we are without Christ, then we are guilty. But we're free from condemnation because another, namely the Lord Jesus, has taken the punishment in our place. So we've seen, haven't we, we've been given a new identity in Christ as part of God's family. We've been given a new mentality, and also we've been given a new destiny, as we'll come on to think in a minute. And so Paul says here in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? Or maybe kind of more literally, what is there left to say? Now, I've said so much, but what is there left to say? I'm reminded of a story I heard a few years ago. I'm assuming it's fictitious. If it's not, then it's quite incredible. Of the preacher who'd been given the final evening slot of a conference, a weekend conference, and he decided to be bold and to preach through all 66 books of the Bible. And he thought he would just say a few things on each one and move on. But of course, he didn't really think it through. 66 books, even if he spent a minute on them, then most people would have been asleep by the end. So he apparently came to the book of Jeremiah, and pausing for a breath, he said, well, now we've come to Jeremiah, what shall we do with him? What will we say about Jeremiah? And a voice comes from her back saying, he can have my seat because I'm going home for my dinner. But the answer's there in verse 32, isn't it? What is there more to say? Well, actually, Paul says there's a lot more to say. And I think it's easily, or most easily identified here in four questions that Paul asks, and then two bold statements. So the first of these four questions is there in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? We thought of that and heard that in that song earlier, didn't we? There's no uncertainty here. The God who calls and the God who justifies is on our side. And therefore, with God on our side, whatever comes against us is ultimately of no account. Of course, many people come against us, don't they? Or whether that be through persecution, or maybe just the evil one coming against us each day. In other words, if we take all the war, everything that wars against us, and we set it against the fact that God lives within us, well, it puts it into perspective, doesn't it? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And if you think back to your school days, maybe you were a little chap or a little girl, short in stature. I don't know much about that, but you might have been a small person. But it was always good to have a big friend with you, wasn't it? Sometimes you might have said something a bit cheeky to someone. Maybe sometimes you rub someone up the wrong way. And they come over to you and say, well, I can take care of you. And then you just stand aside and let your big rugby-playing friends, and they see your friend and think, well, maybe not today. And maybe I'll just leave it this afternoon. And it wasn't there that no one was against you, but they realized that this big chap next to you made all the difference in the world. It's a trivial analogy, isn't it? But that's what Paul is kind of saying here, isn't it? And it's not that nobody is against us, but the one who is for us, God, the Lord Jesus, well, he makes all the difference in the world. It's something that the armies of Israel needed a lesson in, wasn't it? A lesson that came in the form of a little chap, David, a keeper of sheep, not a mighty warrior. Every morning they marched out to hear the taunts of that great giant Goliath. He was clearly opposed to them, wasn't he? But they needed to be reminded of something, and David told them that, didn't he? Just imagine this amazing encounter as the armies of Israel strain to hear. What do you think he's saying to Goliath as David goes up to him? I can imagine like the voices saying, you know, he's probably saying, oh, you scare me, Goliath. You're much bigger than I thought you were. I wish I hadn't come out here. You're quite scary. Can you imagine if David had had one of these clip microphones on and they'd been able to hear David say this? You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then Paul continues verse 32, and he gives us the evidence for why this statement, the answer to this question is true. Do you see it there, verse 32? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And that was the same phrase that we saw in verse 3, wasn't it? His own son. God has many sons through adoption, doesn't he? But the sonship of Jesus is eternal and incomparable in nature. As Octavius Winslow, a 19th century pastor down in London and a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, he wrote this. Who delivered Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. And so if God be for us, who actually can be against us? And then verse 32, carrying on, our second question. Did you see that there? How will he also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Well, if God has given up Jesus, this is Paul's argument, I think, the greatest and the best, the perfect man, the Son of God, if he's given Jesus, then why would he withhold any of the blessings and gifts of grace that complete the work of God in us? In Christ, all the blessings are ours, aren't they? Day after day, we experience these, the wonder of our salvation. Paul's asking us to think, do you think God would send his Son, send him to the cross, and then be unwilling to complete his purposes through us by giving us all things? And this is one of those things that we stumble across sometimes, isn't it? All things, well, it doesn't literally mean all things, does it? Because you've got to remember the context of verse 27, in accordance with the will of God. So this isn't saying that you ask for something, you write it on your Christmas list, you send it off to Santa, as it were, and you'll get it. No. How will he not with him freely give us all things? All things that are necessary for the accomplishment of his purpose. And what is his purpose? We see it earlier there in verse 29. His purpose is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that we would become like Jesus, that God would save a people for himself. And then verse 33, our third question that Paul asks, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Paul is again not suggesting that no charge may be brought, but any charge that is brought, the case is closed, isn't it? Romans 8 verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The righteous requirement of the law has been met in us, hasn't it? And it's God's righteousness that is revealed in the work of the gospel. And if people come against us with a charge, well, what is that going to do? Nothing. And this is why I think we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. As Satan comes, doesn't he, using this legal framework again, into the courtroom of our lives, and he says to the Father, look at him. Look at her. She's a sinner. How on earth can you declare him justified? And the Father says, well, yes, he is a sinner. And the charges you bring against him are valid. But will you look at my Son's hands? Will you look at my Son's feet? Will you look at the wounds of my Son's side? Who are you to condemn? It is Christ who justifies, as Paul writes. And this is so important, isn't it? That we come to the cross daily, because it's so easy to forget this. At the cross, God has satisfied his perfect and holy justice. Without him, well, we'd be lost, wouldn't we? And at the cross, he pardons those who believe in Jesus Christ. The cross is a blessed place where love and justice meet. And Paul states the facts of the gospel there in verse 34, if we needed reminded. He writes, doesn't he? Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Fourthly then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul then lists these enemies of our happiness or our security in God, doesn't he? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? All of these are understandable troubles, aren't they? Maybe we don't face them each day as we prayed earlier. There are people around the world that do. Now listen to these words from the Old Testament. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. You see what Jeremiah is saying here in Lamentations? Life is hard, but God is good. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, Paul boldly declares here that there's nothing, and not even any of these troubles in life. And then Paul comes to these last few verses, verses 37 and 38. This great big crescendo, imagine the orchestra are playing a piece of music and it's gradually building throughout the piece. And this is where the trumpets and the fanfare and the brass and the percussion just go crazy, as it were. And Paul changes from questions to two great declarations. Did you see that? Verse 37. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I think Paul uses this phrase, more than conquerors, because it's kind of the only phrase that does justice to it. The only phrase that does justice to the victory that we have in Christ. And how can we be a conqueror? Well, Paul says, doesn't it? In all things, through him. It's only because of our union with Christ and his eternal love for us that we can be a conqueror in all these things. Now, without God and against these things, we'd be hopeless, wouldn't we? Even when all hell breaks loose in our lives, the accusations of our conscience, the challenges of life, the loss of personal relationships, the ravages of sin, in all these things, Paul says, I am more than a conqueror through him who continues to love us. And he will continue to love us forever and ever. And then we come to Paul's second great declaration there in verse 36. Paul writes, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, and neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a great encouragement, isn't it, when our leaders or people we look up to are confident and convinced of things. And for these believers that would have been reading Paul's letter, they really would have faced some of those troubles and hardship and persecution and nakedness and danger and sword. These would have been real life, day-to-day occurrences for them. And so to read Paul saying here, I am convinced, would have given them great encouragement, I'm sure. And Paul is convinced here of the facts, isn't he? He's convinced based on what Jesus has done for us. And Paul is not working on the basis of his feelings here, is he? But as I said, on the evidence of God's love for us and what he knows about the God he loves and serves. And then as we close, Paul gives a few examples of things that cannot separate us from the love of God. Did you see that there? Neither death nor life. Life with all its battles. Potential triumphs and temptations. A death like an ever-rolling stream. In Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. It's fairly simple, isn't it? Whether we're dead or alive on that last day, it doesn't matter. Because neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God. He then goes on, doesn't he? Neither angels nor demons. Well, the heavenly realms, whether they're of spiritual benefit or spiritual wickedness. Well, through the cross, Jesus has disarmed the power of any of these. Neither the present nor the future. In any words, time cannot separate us. Time ages us, doesn't it? We saw that last Sunday. We live in these mortal bodies. Our bodies are decaying. We are not what we used to be. But one day we will be something more glorious. Not even time can separate us from the love of God. Nor any powers. Did you see that? The powers of the universe. These natural forces. Hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes. tsunamis, you name it. The forces out in the universe beyond our beyond even our consideration. Things we don't even know about. Paul says, don't worry. Neither they can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And neither height nor depth. Psalm 139, if I go down, you're there. If I go up, you're there. And we teach it to our children as well, don't we? Jesus' love is very wonderful. It's so high, I can't get over it. It's so low, I can't get under it. It's so wide, I can't get around it. Oh, wonderful love. It's so easy to say, but the vastness of God's love is incredible, isn't it? And then did you see how Paul ends? I love this bit. I can imagine Paul sitting down maybe with a friend of his or a secretary who was maybe scribing it for Paul as he thought what he was going to write. And the secretary kind of says to him, well, what do you want to write here, Paul? If you kind of explain what cannot separate us from the love of God. Paul kind of maybe said, well, let's put something here. Let's put something about death or life, angels or demons, present or the future. And then the secretary says, well, do you want to put anything about powers? Yeah, let's put powers. And let's have a kind of a comprehensive finish. Let's say, or anything else in all creation. And almost think of it as this, you know, Paul's even thinking here that not even anybody, not even some guy in whatever place, not even anybody in Allender Evangelical Church 2,000 years ahead can find anything that will separate them from the love of God. Nor anything else in all creation. And nothing can and nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've gone full circle, haven't we? We started there, Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. And Romans 8, 39. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. In Jesus, there's no condemnation. And in Jesus, there's no separation. Well, let's stand in response. And we're going to sing together. If Bobby and Julie would come up. We're going to sing these words. I know not why, as we thought earlier, God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known.